Isaiah 45, 18 to 25. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. John 14, 1-14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
One lectern is never enough, right? So you always need two. How's that? Can you, everyone here okay? Give me a chair at the back. Okay, that's good. Well, friends, let me add my welcome to that of Paul's and others this morning. My name's Phil. I'm just a member of the congregation here at Stromlo. And it's my joy and privilege to bring you God's word this morning. I think it's safe to say that so many of us have been shocked by the tragedy and the threat of the bushfires. And as we saw in the video from before, we note the call to prayer and other practical support that's going on that so many from Stromlo are involved in and contributing towards. If you're like me, you'll feel a bit rattled by the bushfires. I think many of us are probably in that boat. Both from your own experience or from the experience of your loved ones or those that you know, or even from seeing footage of ash across the beaches of people returning to their homes that have been razed to the ground. And I think it's moments like these that drive us to ask deeper and more uncomfortable questions about our lives than we would normally. Questions like, what do you do when you're fearing for your life? What happens when our homes and possessions are threatened or destroyed and our lives drastically affected? Why is the world like this? What is the point of it all anyway? What is most important in life? We're looking at a passage today where Jesus speaks powerful words, outrageous and yet true words of comfort to a people that are rattled. So let's pray that we would hear him clearly this morning. I'd invite you to join with me together as we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words of Jesus. We ask, Father, that they would sink deeply into our hearts this morning, that you would transform us by your Holy Spirit, that we would hear you clearly and so live for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think as Paul mentioned, it's been maybe a year or so since we've last delved deeply into this, the book of John, this eyewitness account of John as he tracks over the life of Jesus. I think we had a little taster of it a couple of weeks ago when Connor brought us the second half of this chapter that we're looking at today regarding the promise of the Holy Spirit. But it has been a little while, so let's refresh ourselves with where we're at. You might recall, and the picture on the outline helps you, we looked at the signs of life, the miracles and the works of Jesus that pointed to him being God. You might recall, John doesn't leave us in the dark. He says later on in chapter 20 of John that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So all of those signs and miracles point to Jesus. And so as we open up chapter 14 and where we are in the account of Jesus' life, we enter into what is the final chapter of his life. It's what some scholars call the farewell discourse. As we zero in on Jesus, the camera pans right into him and everything slows down. We see here that Jesus, in the lead up to this, is coming more and more into conflict with the authorities of the day. He's indicated multiple times now that he'll be leaving, in fact, and that his disciples cannot follow. We see immediately preceding this that Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's in Jerusalem. He's just washed their feet. Peter has denied him, has said, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." And Jesus has said, correctly, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And so we're in now these final days and hours of Jesus' life. And in light of what he said, you can understand why the disciples might be troubled, right? That they've left everything. They've left their homes, their possessions, their family, their secure jobs to follow Jesus. But Jesus has now persistently and more repeatedly told them that he is leaving them. Jesus himself is troubled. This is the beginning of the farewell discourse that we're going to be looking at for these next 3 weeks at church. It's Jesus' farewell and his rallying call to his disciples before his arrest, his execution, and his resurrection. So let's look at it together. You can follow along in the outlines you have, and it gives you a bit of a structure for where we're going. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." It sounds pretty great, doesn't it? Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Why? Well, because Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. He's going to come back and take them to be with him. It's a call of Jesus to believe in him or to trust in him, or in fact, really more literally, to keep on trusting, to keep on believing in God. And you'll see there the place described by Jesus is his Father's house. For his hearers, that is very much a clear reference to the temple. The temple in Jerusalem where Jesus, where the place where God dwells with his people. It's actually a picture of heaven. Not so much a place with harps or fluffy clouds. I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word heaven. Not even really primarily a place at all, but rather a person. It's the Father. It's a call here from Jesus to come home to the Father. It's an intimate kind of family picture of dwelling with the one and only God in all his glory. It's kind of like if you've been away on a long holiday, as many of us have, and you kind of, I don't know what your family is like, but my family kind of flops over each other to get in the front door, to be the first to kind of just like lay out on the floor, lay out on the couch. And there's that moment where you like nestle into the couch after having, you know, been bitten by mosquitoes for 3 weeks camping, and you come back, and it's beautiful, right? It's just relaxed. You're actually at home. And it's that picture that is on view here, of being at home with the Father. And it's one that's personal. There's not just many places. There's a place for you. A place of comfort and rest. And so Jesus says to his disciples, don't be troubled, because you have, in reality, a home with the Father. But it's still a bit veiled, right? I mean, after all, when is Jesus going and when's he coming back? Where is he talking about? How is this going to be done? And so Thomas and Philip, two of Jesus' followers, they ask a couple of questions which on first glance might seem a little lost or sort of desperately confused with the benefit of hindsight. But I think they help us to unpack this. I don't know whether many of you have seen that television show, You Can't Ask That. You know, it's this series of interviews with marginalised or culturally diverse people. There's one on church ministers, so maybe we should line up Paul for the next one, where they get asked awkward questions, questions that no one in the right mind would put their name to, but they get asked anonymously, and so they're allowed to be answered in full. I kind of feel like Thomas's and Philip's questions are very much in that vein, except for them, it's public, and it would be immortalised for all eternity that they ask these questions. Thomas goes first. I think he has the worst of it. Here's what he says. Remembering, Jesus has just said, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You can feel the uncertainty in Thomas's voice, can't you? Where are we going? What does it look like? I don't know the way. You haven't made yourself clear. If you're like me, you can feel a little bit like Thomas sometimes. Where am I going? Is Jesus really the only way? You might feel distant from God, and so our lives can feel, at times, confused or directionless, even though you know that you're a Jesus follower. It's the same type of question that Thomas asks here that is posed to Jesus earlier in John by the Pharisees, by the Jewish authorities of the day. Earlier he gives no response. But now Jesus, in his love, in the presence of his disciples on the last night before his arrest, he gives an answer in arguably what is one of the most recognizable statements of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In the face of confusion and doubt, Jesus cuts through. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. You see there that Jesus echoes again that we come to the Father, we come into the family rather than to necessarily a place. I think because these are familiar words for many of us, I think it's easy to skim over, but I think we do really need to feel the outrage of this, both for the hearers and for us. You know, for them, it was ultimately a claim that Jesus was God. You can see this in chapter 10 of John, where the Pharisees get mad. Jesus says, "The Father and I, we're one." And it's ultimately the thing that Jesus gets charged with. It's blasphemy. That's why he's arrested and then sent to the cross. It is an outrage. And I think for us also, it can prompt a whole raft of outrage as well, can't it? Isn't it the height of arrogance to claim that Jesus is the only way? How narrow-minded. How insensitive. How intolerant. And yet, it is inescapably from the mouth of Jesus. You could do a whole year's worth of sermons just on these words, but for now, let's just delve into it in a little bit more detail and make a couple of observations. First, I think we need to recall that these are words of life from God. They're not narrowing words. These are words, you recall what John had said in chapter 20. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so it shows God's heart that it actually comes to terms with the fact that we can't get life on our own. We can't get there. We're slow learners, but you don't have to be long in the world to realize that effecting even a small amount of change is an uphill battle. It more often ends in failure than success. To realize that our world is broken, that we live in a world of suffering and pain and hurt, notwithstanding all of our best efforts. And so it's incredibly liberating to know that coming to God, coming to the Father, is not actually something that can be earned or won on our own strength. It is actually God's grace in Jesus. You want to know how to beat the grave? You want to know how to live the fullest possible life now and forever? Trust in Jesus. I think second, and this is particularly directed to people like me who want to often rationalize away or explain away words like this of Jesus. I think it's not possible to rationalize them away. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. It's not an invention of Christians. It's not as much as you might think it is. It's not a mistranslation. It's not like Jesus accidentally said, "Oh, what I meant to say was I'm just a way and one of the multiple truths that exist and kind of life, maybe." No, he said what he said, and he meant what he said. And so if it's not true, it is an outrageous lie. And we should be shocked and appalled. I think C.S. Lewis put it best when he said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And so this outrageous claim turns on whether or not Jesus was in fact the Son of God who came into the world, who did in fact die and rise again from the dead, who does in fact now reign over us, who is in fact coming back to judge. History is full of people who have made outrageous claims, but when the rubber hit the road, they had nothing to back it up. What makes Jesus different? Why did this ragtag bunch of peasants and fishermen flourish? Well, Jesus' claims are grounded in the truth of his life and his death and his resurrection. They were and they are verifiable. Thirdly, I think it's easy for us to overlook that we live in a world that is constantly making competing claims to be the way, and that we have hearts that long to be fulfilled. And so if you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I think you will nonetheless be living your life in worship of something or someone else. It might be your career, it may be a comfortable life, a life full of experiences. It might be your children or your family, which you prize above all else. I think you can tell what it is or what the pull on your heart is by what you spend time on, what you're willing to sacrifice for, what you spend time trawling the net for, what the first thought is when you wake up in the morning and your last thought when you go to bed at night. And while all of those things I've mentioned are good things given by our great God, they make lousy gods. They're the modern day equivalent of those kind of wooden rods, wooden idols that we heard about in Isaiah. Why? Well, because while each of those things and people can satisfy for some time, none can bring true meaning or significance, and certainly none can bring life now or for all time. And so this is a call from Jesus to give up trusting those idols, to come and follow him, to trust in him, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's move then to Philip's question. And I think Philip maybe acquits himself just marginally better than Thomas. I think if you had to have a question immortalized for all time, you'd probably want Philip's, which is a bit better, which is, he says, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. It's kind of the show me the money question, you know, that scene from the Jerry Maguire movie where you're kind of yelling it down the phone. Show me the money, Jesus. I think the modern day equivalent that you might see, whether it's spoken or implied, is really that, you know, if God was right here in front of me and spoke to me, that would be just so much better and so much more convincing of his claims than what I have. And so Jesus, as he so often does, lovingly disarms the question. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Jesus doubles down on his claim that he's already made both here and many times earlier in John, that he and the Father are one. And so what does that mean? It means that if you come to grips with Jesus, you come to grips with God. And as evidence, Jesus says to acknowledge him and the works, the miracles he has done. He says in verse 11, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And we've seen those works already. I'd encourage you to have a read of the account of John if you haven't recently. Jesus heals the terminally ill. He heals the paralyzed at the pool. He feeds 5,000 on a couple of small fish and a loaf of bread. He walks on water. He cures blindness. He raises Lazarus from the dead with a word. And of course, the greatest is yet to come, his death and resurrection. You see, Jesus here is also clearly refuting this idea that can be prevalent, that God is unknowable. You've heard this, God, you can't really know God, can you? Like, there's no proof, you can't really know him. I think what is clear from Jesus' words is that God has made himself known in Jesus. You can see that from the very beginning of John. The Word was God, and the Word, being Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. A former pastor friend of mine is fond of saying that people really get to know Jesus as much or as little as they choose. As much or as little as they choose. I think there's a real truth in that. I think particularly in Australia, in Canberra, where people can find out as much or as little as they like. They can ask the question or they can not ask the question. And the reality is, therefore, that we live in a world where some of our closest friends and family included, the closest they'll get to seeing Christ is just seeing the lives of Christians lived around them. And you might hear retorts like, you might hear things like, after all, aren't all religions the same, really? Which is really, as by the by, probably one of the best excuses not to do any actual investigation any further into them, right? Because if they're all the same, you don't have to. And so what I encourage all of us to do, whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're thinking about it, is don't fall for the caricature. Don't fall for the caricature. You know, the Christian life and following Jesus is not a system of rules or an institution. It is a relationship with the living and true God. But because we live in a world like that, I think the world can easily cloud our vision of Jesus, if you're anything like me. And it's the niggles and the nagging of the world. Can it be really true? It just seems so implausible. I'm not sure of the relevance of God to my life anymore. Is Jesus really the way to life? How can that possibly be the case? I don't know how you've gone with your respective homes trying to keep out the smoke. I think it's probably safe to say that no matter how well insulated your house is, the smoke seems to find a way in, right? So you walk in the laundry and you smell this like whiff of smoke and you're like, right, P2 masks and air purifiers out now. Probably not quite so bad. But it sort of seeps in, right? It gets in. And I think the world and the world's views can be a bit like that when it comes to the Christian life. You want to, the mantras of the world, of living your best life, of being the change you want to see in the world, these great moralistic kind of ideas, but with no Jesus, with no truth, with no God. And so I think for all of us, can I encourage us to heed the words of Jesus today, that they're words of comfort and truth. If that's you and you're feeling a bit battered by the world or by the views of those closest to you, can I encourage you to cry out to God, to ask him in your prayers and as you speak with your fellow followers of Jesus and delve into his word to clear away that smoke. We are dominated by Jesus. And the truest thing about you is that you're a child of God, that you have a heavenly Father, that you have a home with him. Finally, let's deal with these remarkable words of Jesus about prayer. You can see them there at verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I think at first glance, it can seem a bit like overreach, right? Did Jesus just say that? Did he just say he'd do whatever I'd ask? How about that new job or that new phone that I've got my eye on? I do think we need to reread it a little more carefully, though. Jesus will do whatever you ask. But how? Well, it's in his name, right? You see it there in verse 13 and 14, twice repeated. It's in Jesus' name. And so what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus remains the provider and the power behind our prayers. And what's the reason that Jesus is doing whatever you ask? Well, it's there again, isn't it? So that the Father may be glorified. And that means that it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about the Father. Okay, you say, fine. But what about this bit of Jesus where he says you're going to do even greater things than Jesus' work? Even greater things than the work that Jesus has been doing. Well, I think then you still got to ask the why question. Why? And Jesus gives you the answer. It's because Jesus is going to the Father. You'll remember that the works of Jesus to this point are his miracles and his teaching, which are still yet to reach the culmination in his death and resurrection, and subsequently the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so where we live, this side of the cross, the works are greater. People come to a saving faith in God because of the cross and the resurrection. People live transformed lives as a result of God's work in them. And that is still God's work and not ours. So I don't think we should overread it, but I don't think we should underread this either. You see, Jesus is issuing a call to pray boldly in his name, and a call, I suspect, to pray much more boldly than we would normally do as middle-class Canberrans. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a timid prayer. Dear Lord, kids are going crazy. Please help me find a car park. Okay. Let's pray. It's not exactly bold, I think. It's not exactly I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do we really trust that God has the power to change hearts, to incline them towards him? Do we really believe that the whole world is sustained every day by him? How would it change your prayers if you were more bold and more focused on glorifying God? What if you prayed for that family member of yours that doesn't yet follow Jesus, that has expressed hardness to him all of their lives, that they would turn to him? Do you believe that God has the power to do that? These are the words of Jesus. Let's draw some things together. And to do so, I want to kind of go back to where we started, right? Jesus' words of comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. You are loved and are being called home by Jesus to the Father. The way home is found in Jesus and him alone, now and in eternity. We get a much fuller picture of what that home will look like when John keeps on writing. He's a bit of a prolific writer and writes later on in Revelation of this kind of image. And it's an image of heaven. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Do you see the image of heaven? It's about as far from harps and fluffy clouds as you can get. It's the new creation. It's dwelling with your Father. And so the invitation, I think, is actually to come and trust in Jesus. In Jesus' own words, "Come and see." Or in the words of Philip, who asked the second question to his brother Nathaniel, "Come and see. Come and see the Lord Jesus." Because as you come to grips with him, you come to grips with God. The call is to see Jesus clearly, to see God clearly, and therefore live faithfully, and to pray boldly. The Christian author Max Lucado, who lived for a number of years in Brazil, recounts this story of mother and her child. The single mother's name was Maria, her child's name was Christina. They lived in a rural village on the outskirts of Sao Paulo. Her daughter Christina came of age, she was sort of 16 and keen to see and make her way in the world. She really wanted to move to the city. Her mother Maria said no. One day Maria wakes up and Christina's bed is empty. She has run away and Maria fears and knows the worst. The 16-year-old girl in the city with no financial means and no friends and no networks can only inevitably fall into a life that is destitute and ultimately a life of prostitution. And so Maria gathers up what she can. And she gathers up, her money and her things, she gathers up hundreds of passport photos of herself, on which she faithfully inscribes a note on each of them. And as she goes into the city, she puts them everywhere. She puts them in the darkest parts of the city. She puts them in hotel rooms. She puts them in shop windows, everywhere that it's possible that Christina could be or have seen. She runs out of money and has to go home. Some weeks later, Christina stumbles down the stairs of a hotel, broken and lost, her dreams shattered, nights spent in beds not her own. And she sees the photo of her mother on a mirror. And she takes it off the wall and she reads the back of it. And the note says, "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." Friends, that is the call of Jesus on our lives. Won by his own blood. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, come home to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are not a silent God. We thank you that you have made yourself known fully to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that as we live this out, as we take this message out by our lives and our words, Father, we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit in us, helping us to trust you all the more each day, looking forward to our home that will be with you forever in all eternity. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.